Welcome to the pastor's class. For those who don't know, we're reading a book called Lutheran Theology by Stephen Paulson. And what Stephen Paulson does is he lays out the theology of the cross in quite clear terms. It's quite a distinctive message. It's what we've preached here for 20 years, and many others do, but it is not the default message of Lutheranism today, nor is it the default message of the Christian church at large. But it is Luther's message. Let's be clear about that. And I think Paulson makes that quite clear, that Martin Luther's rediscovery of basically the book of Romans and the book of Habakkuk and the Old Testament and several other things that led him to revisit the meaning of the gospel, Luther's message at the time was this classic rediscovery. But during and immediately after his lifetime, people began to back away from it because it was simply too radical. I would say it was too frightening. That's what I think it's just too scary to contemplate this, but for a good reason, and we'll get into that. So are there any questions in your reading so far? Yeah, Sue.
Quoting Romans, and that translation altered?
I think he's done some slight tweaking of the text in his own translation. Yeah, I think that's all that means, that in his translating, you know, like years ago when I was good at Greek, I used to make my own translations for stuff. And then you've altered the translation from this, like a standard translation, so you... Well, no, it's not supposed to. No, it's supposed to clarify it. You know, every Bible you read is a translation, so it's an interpretation. It doesn't matter what it is. Every copy of an English Bible that you have in your hands is an interpretation of the Hebrew and Greek texts. You're not getting the straight stuff in that sense, but even the Hebrew and Greek texts are also texts that have been handed down and rewritten and rewritten. So, you know, you have to rely on the fact that the Holy Spirit is no cynic when it comes to translating the texts. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of making the truth available even through the anomalies of human translation and the problems that occur with that, okay? All right. I want to review a little bit here for those that maybe aren't quite up to speed with this, but what Paulson, just to use these terms, is how do we gain access to what God thinks of us? Since God is on our minds, how do we know what God is up to here? And one of the ways he gets at this is by talking about God that is preached, and what's the other one? God that is not preached. Okay? Preached, proclaimed, revealed. Okay, but he uses the word preach because in the Lutheran tradition, take seriously Paul's statement, faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the preaching of Christ. Okay, that's what Paul says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the preaching of Christ. Okay, so to review, how do you get the God not preached? Where is the God that is not preached?
Everywhere.
Okay, for example, how is the God not preached accessible? Well, on TV, of course, we could talk about that. But let's take the most obvious first, because it's easiest for all of us to get our heads around it. Where?
Nature.
Okay, there is God, for those that have even a little bit of wherewithal to see God in creation, there you have God, but he's not proclaimed in any specific way, not revealed in any specific way, which is not, well, it's not exactly true, because the creation is very specific, obviously, but for the purposes of salvation, this is the God that is not revealed in that sense. So we use the example of how nature acts toward us, right? I've told the story before. I'll use it again. My boys and I went back to visit my mother in Colorado many years ago. We were driving through the Rockies one morning. Beautiful day like this. Just picture postcard day. Gorgeous. And driving up these switchbacks, you know, toward the tree line and mountain, beautiful. And we came across traffic that had stopped up coming down the mountain. And we just made it around the curve, and we could see the cars lined up going up this grade, and then up at the head of the line was a bus. And the entire side of the bus was ripped open. And there were people laying on the ground. There were a couple of ambulances there. And more were coming, we could hear them coming behind us up the mountain. And there was blood on the highway. It was a disaster. And what had happened was, just a couple days before, Forest Service was up on the hillside above the road with a small tractor moving rocks around to try to ensure against this kind of thing happening. And the operator had actually dislodged, without knowing it, a large boulder just beneath the surface of the ground. He loosened it up. So here comes this bus full of tourists on this beautiful morning up this hill toward the mountain peaks. And one minute, they're all looking at the beautiful natural world around them in that frame of mind. And in an instant, this rock comes barreling down the side of the hill, opens the bus up like a can opener, and killed, I think, 12 or 15 people. Now, that's the God you get in nature. In other words, if you look to nature and say, isn't God marvelous? Well, he may be. But, and then we can go to the ferry boat disaster in Korea. You know, the water that is beautiful, and you stand on the deck and you look out at the sea and you think of its beauty and its majesty, and the next minute it's taking you under and suffocating you and taking the life out of you. So the God that is not preached is a capricious, unpredictable God that you really, if you want to put your trust in that God, you can, but the ancient Greeks and their mythology kind of had it right, you know, when they portrayed all these gods that represented various aspects of nature and the cosmos in their myths. Would you want to rely on any of these gods for anything? No, because they're as likely to make your life miserable as they were to make it good. And that was an accurate reflection of the ancient mind as they perceived what kind of God you get out of the natural world. So the Greek and Roman gods had a funny way of one day being your best friend and the next day turning on you. A little anecdote, the letters of Pliny the Younger. You ever read those? You really should before you die. I think they're on the Harvard reading list, you know, things you have to read before you die. Pliny the Younger was a Roman aristocrat during the height of the empire, during the reign of Trajan, one of the greatest of the emperors, one of the good emperors. And he was governor over in Bithynia, which is now part of, I think, part of Turkey and over in that area somewhere. And he writes a letter. There's all kinds of letters that were collected that he wrote that were kept, and somehow they survived the ancient world. And he writes one day about hunting up in one of his estates up in Tuscany. And he's out with his bow and arrow, and he's stalking game. And he comes home at the end of the day, he's got nothing. And so he makes the remark in this letter about how the goddess of the hunt totally abandoned him that day. And that's exactly how the ancient mind worked when it came to the gods. Yesterday, the goddess was there for me. Today, she's completely abandoned me. So, fast forward now. When people want to make an appeal to nature, like, for example, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go there. I can go over to Catalina or sit on the beach or go up to Big Bear and I commune with God there. Really, which God are you talking about here? You see, it's not that God isn't known in the creation, because Paul writes in Romans that everything that can be known about God is plain in the creation. And what he means by that is that the God who gifts the creature, who gives to the creature, is plainly evident in the creation, because the whole creation is just a gift, right? It's just given over for us to use, to live in, to be a part of. So in that sense, Paul says that what can be known about God is plain, so we don't have an excuse from in that sense, because everything is here waiting for us as sheer gift. So to treat it as if it is not a gift is really a real blasphemy. It's really an affront to the very nature of our relationship to the creation as creatures, not as little gods, which we aspire to be every day, right, one way or another. So Paulson talks about the God that is not preached, and that our problem is that we really don't know what God thinks of us, we creatures, naturally. And from birth, we simply do not know what God thinks of us. We do not know what our relationship is. We don't understand what the job description is. I mean, try this on one of your friends sometime. This would be a very interesting conversation at Starbucks or at wherever you hang out for coffee. You get your coffee, you're sitting there, things have kind of relaxed, and you say, let me ask you a hypothetical question. How would you describe the job description of a human being? What are we for? And it would be fascinating, wouldn't it, to hear the responses you get? You see, we're born into this world. We have no choice in that. We show up here. We are given birth. We begin to grow and learn. But we learn fairly early on that the way that I am to be human varies widely. And it's contradictory, too, in many cases, compared to other people's definition. And yet we're all the same creature. I mean, you and I are human beings. The people who live in East Africa are human beings. People who live in Iran are human beings. People who live in Moscow, in Canada, in Madagascar, in Japan, in China, we are human beings. We talk, we think, we look alike. We have variations on the theme, but we are basically the same creature. So what are we for? What's our job description? How are we to function? And human society reveals to us that there's a great deal of uncertainty about this. We know we are geared for survival, so we function on that basis, right? We realize fairly early on that we better be good for something in this world or we're not going to survive. You know, that's why we don't like anybody that takes a free lunch, right? Because they're not good for anything. And to be a human being is to be good for something, so we've got that much figured out. So you can go down the list and you can talk about that. But when it comes to the actual description of what it is we're meant to be, if we have a God who is not preached, who is not proclaimed, who is not made known to us, if the will of this God is not revealed to us, then we pretty much make it up. And doesn't the world look a lot like that at times? Like people just kind of making it up as they go along? Of course it does, because that's part of our problem. So to move to God preached, then, the first thing that God does in the Old Testament revelation is God reveals what God intends for human beings. What does a human being look like as God intended? And we use one word to describe that, which is what? Law. Every culture, from a small tribe in the midst of the Brazilian rainforest to the American civilization and the whole cotton-picking world, wherever it might be, every culture intuitively knows that while we're not clear on the details, we know that we must structure ourselves according to some objective standard. It can be all kinds of things, you know, cut off your neighbor's head and shrink it. That's part of our objective reality of how to live in the world, all right? Or go to a voting booth and vote for your next leader. Or there's all kinds of things that we put in place that structure our lives that can be reduced to the word law, all right? So in the God who is not preached is known then passively, in one sense, through the structure that human beings put together in every society and every community by which to organize themselves. Theologically, that is the law. So what's the classic expression of law in the Old Testament? The Ten Commandments. And what's the very first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. What's the number one description of what a human being is created for? To use my sermon language, to fear, love, and trust God above everything else. Everything else. Nothing comes a close second. Everything is far distant second to that. Now, this is where Paulson is kind of going here. If that is the case, if the preached God now, who comes now in law, who is preached in law, if that is the case, if that is what God expects, all right, if the commandments are the job description of authentic human living, trusting God above all else, okay? Worship as a way of life. Remember the Sabbath. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't even think about it. Right? Don't chase after your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's wife. Don't covet their goods. On and on it goes. If that's the authentic description of a human being, all right, then how do we stack up? We don't. And if you're creating on the production line products that are not meeting the standards for which they're created, what do you do with them? Well, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't any good. This isn't, you see? You see the problem? Paulson, this is one of the currents he's driving here. What then is the temptation for the church to do in its proclamation, in its message, in its preaching and teaching? Don't preach the law. So what's one of the most popular theologies at work in the contemporary church today? Affirmation theology. You know, you're not that bad. People don't understand you. I know that. You're confused sometimes, and maybe you don't get everything right, and you know, you've had things happen. You've been a victim. People have done things to you. Your parents weren't very good to you, and you had a brother or sister that was just awful, and you had some friends that turned their backs on you, and you had a job that didn't go well. I know these things happen to all of us. You're not that bad. But let me give you some tips let me give you some coaching on how you can make your life better, how you can take hold of life. And now, would you rather hear that God preached or what this God preached? I know which one you want to hear. You want a God that is not preached. You want a life coach who affirms you. Or as Jesus said in the New Testament, 20 centuries before affirmation theology, behold, the days are coming when they will gather unto themselves teachers that tell them what? What they want to hear. And that truth, that untruth, will do them no good. So at the end of my sermon this morning, this is just a modeling example here, I said what? Let's be frank, let's get real. We don't trust God above all things. Fear, love, and trust Him above everything? Come on! And I know some of you well enough to know that I got evidence to prove it. So, you know, you can tell me the same thing about me. See, that's how this theology looks when you deliver it to the congregation. Let's get real here, folks. Okay? All this religious mouthing of faith and belief in God, why doesn't your life look like it? You seem to be afraid of everything else, but of the God who has created you, has given you your life, whose power and majesty is so awesome it's beyond contemplation. You have no fear of Him. See. Well, it's the cold water, it's the bucket, you know. Whoa, yeah, wake me up here. Yeah, what am I thinking? Where have I been? This is much bigger than me. It's not about me. It's about us, you see. It's about the whole cosmos, the whole cotton-picking thing, and how I fit, and what my role is, and how I'm to function, and what I mean, you see, and how God and others perceive who I am. So the God not preached, Paulson is going to say, that's our default position. If you have even any inclination to God without knowing what God really believes and thinks of you, then you simply must make a God up, you know. I mean, it's not really a surprise that there are a lot of atheists these days who are railing against God and railing against all kinds of things in religion and really, because let's face it, a lot of the God that they see, even in the churches, is probably a God you'd want to throw over the deck. Who needs that God? You know, what's one of the best things you can say to someone who says to you, I don't believe in God? I've told you this before. It's one of the best responses you could possibly give.
Tell me about the kind of God you don't believe in.
Tell me about the God you don't believe in. I probably don't believe in Him either. You see? And that comes from an understanding that God has made Himself known. We can know how God views us, what God thinks of us, how God perceives us. What is God's disposition toward us? And this is what the whole business of the church is really designed for. It's to make this known. So once the God who is preached is made known, first of all, in law, in all of its searing brutality, just brr, and we are brought to our senses, we are awakened to both the high status of our calling and into the kind of the groveling we do in the dirt, you see, then we can start to look at things as they are. You know, my old band manager, Casey Kasem, you know, great guy. He's an Armenian Christian. His name is Kamel, actually, Kamel Kasem. Casey was a great guy. I think he's almost dead. I think he's got Parkinson's disease. I think he's in the last stages of that. Casey's motto on his show, if you ever watched it, was, you know, keep your feet on the ground and keep reaching for the stars. Well, if you think about that, it's a great idea. The problem is, yes, we were created for the stars, but we seem to have a lot of fun groveling in the pig pen. That really describes us more accurately, I think, in many ways, than people who are star lovers. We're really much more content down here in the mud. So when the law is proclaimed, what it does is that it kind of defogs the atmosphere, the illusions, that we are somehow free to make this world up on our own terms. We are our own gods. We can divine and we can decide our lives on our own basis of our own so-called free will, of course, which is a myth. There's no free will. And we are in charge. And what the law comes and does and says, oh, no, you're not. No, 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 no. No, God is in charge. God is God. You are a creature. Just like a squirrel, a chipmunk, a rabbit, a dolphin, a whale, or a pig. You are a creature. You were created, and there'll be a time when you are not. You're not a god. Okay? Now, when God can get my attention with that word of reality, and he's got my attention, like Jesus walking into the upper room, uh-oh, he's back. You see? Now the next very pregnant question is what? What is he going to do? What does he want? What does he think? And to that question, what does the church preach? The gospel. And it was right there in the text this morning. I mean, it couldn't have been a better example, you see? There they are, sitting there, absolutely caught dead to rights. You know, locked door, huddled in fear. No sense of mission, no sense of the resurrection, no sense of the power of God, no sense of trust in God, no fear of God, no love of God, just totally focusing on themselves. Jesus shows up and he says, Shalom! You see? So to this really sobering moment of law, which was what his presence first represents, you know, uh-oh. God speaks, yes, but he speaks a word of forgiveness. So one of the things that Steve Paulson says is that the preached God comes at you in two ways, rebuke and forgiveness. You see, rebuke and forgiveness. This morning, in the sermon, reduce it to a nutshell, I'm on to you. I know you don't believe the first commandment for a minute, but you are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Any questions? And of course, then the objections start to rise, and this is where the Lutheran message now really starts to take on some traction. Because to preach law and then to follow it up with pure gospel is radical. Because what do most theologies do, even if they have a law and gospel formula, there's one more word. Therefore, you must, and you can fill in the blank. God's law condemns you, but the Christ Jesus forgives you. But, therefore, you must now, and then show your seriousness, show that you're authentically repentant, show that you want to live a reformed life. Does that sound familiar? Sound reasonable?
Law, gospel, law.
Yeah, but doesn't it sound reasonable? Doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. And why does it sound reasonable? How come being totally confronted by your helplessness, followed up by the gracious forgiveness of your sins, why should that lead automatically to, therefore, I should do something?
No free lunch.
There's no free lunch. It sounds free, but there's nothing free. So God must have some other, that's right, I got to show that I'm sincere. This is where the Roman tradition went right off the train tracks. Because it was all there at the beginning. I mean, where did Luther get the entire message? Romans. Book of Romans. He didn't make any of it up. It came right out of the New Testament. But as time goes on, if you try to make this a way of life, because what this outcome is freedom, the questions of, I must be having to do something here, start to gnaw at you. Can it be that easy? That I am simply forgiven for the sake of Christ, and it is faith alone that makes this possible and nothing else? No good works, no showing of sincerity. No, when Lynn and I visited Rome, we've been there a number of times, and we were in this church one day, and I'm not saying this in any sense other Christians. That's not where I'm going with this, but there was a little side altar in this church near the piazza, whatever, over there. And every piazza's got 50 churches on it, so. And there were these several elderly ladies over by the side altar, and they were just, you could see they were racked with emotion. They were just, whatever it was they were praying about, it must have been something really intense. And I don't know what it was. But knowing the theology of the Roman Church somewhat, I can imagine that what they were looking for was some kind of relief, some kind of assurance about something, you see. And the problem with most Christian theologies is not that they don't have the gospel in there somewhere, because, you know, even the stones will shout, so if you can, it isn't that. It's that with so many Christian theologies, there's no point to relax. There's no place where you can go, oh, great. Thank God, I can just... It always seems to be another project that you're on. And this is why the radical gospel is so challenging for people. Because there is nothing to do in the wake of the absolution. There's no commandment that follows it. Now, let me read a little bit here from Paulson. As I say, I don't have the book in front of me. All I have is the Kindle version, and the pages don't match up. So I'm just going to read this, and some of you haven't read the book anyway, so this will be helpful. This is the beginning of chapter 5, Faith and Promise. Okay, Faith and Promise. And Paulson writes this. The gospel has now been distinguished from the law in Paul's argument, for we hold that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of law. Luther translated Paul correctly, faith alone, which is not a Lutheran codicil, but has always been the church's translation from Origen onward. Origen was an early church father, until it became inconvenient for scholastic and Protestant theologies that wanted to add love to faith as the perfection of righteousness. See, the therefore you must, or the what must I do stuff that follows the absolution always adds, well, you must love. It adds love to faith alone. Now, this is a shock to many Christian people. They think love is what it's all about. It's not. Faith is what it's all about. The greatest of gifts is love. There's no question about that. But that's in a perfect world. For sinners, the great treasure above all is what? Faith. And in the second lesson this morning, who's got the bulletin? Anybody got the bulletin with them this morning? I'm not making this up. I'll just read it to you from the second lesson this morning from the New Testament. Listen to this. You guys that want love to be everything. In this you rejoice, being protected by the power of God for salvation. In this you rejoice, even now, for a little while, you have to suffer various trials. So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What does Jesus Christ want to see revealed at his coming in glory? Love? No. Faith. But since faith alone scares the willies out of us, because what do you do with that, besides everything? We say, well, yes, we are saved by faith. Yes, faith in Christ and what Christ has done. But in order to really complete what God is doing, we must love. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Would you argue with that? No, I wouldn't argue with it except for the word must. Because what does faith result in? A faith that has no requirements placed on it, a faith that has no dues associated with it, a faith that has no obligations associated with it as add-ons, it becomes love. Yeah, it doesn't need to be prodded and pushed into love because it loves. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We're not doing it because we have to, because we're being forced to, because it's the right thing to do. We don't do the right thing a lot of the time. I mean, I could follow you around for a week and I have plenty of evidence to prove it. In fact, it wouldn't even take that long. So faith is the main thing that Paulson's talking about here. Paul has also argued that faith does not obliterate the law from having something to do, but rather faith establishes it by taking law entirely away from righteousness before God. The law witnesses against the law. Think about that. The law witnesses against itself. Faith alone witnesses for the law. So law can consign everything under sin in order to stop all boasting. But what the law does is that it's able to put everybody in the same basket and say, guilty as charged. What do you have to say for yourself? Nothing to say. That's Romans 3, 18, 19. I think we're right in there.
Another good way to refer to the law as anything that we should, ought, or must be doing.
Well, the law is the complete burden of existence upon you to fulfill yourself.
A lot of people get confused with the Ten Commandments.
Oh, that's much too simplistic. I mean, in one sense. I mean, once you understand the commandments, of course it's not, but law is the burden to fulfill yourself in every area of life. That's what the law is. It's the job description. And God has every right to say to every single human being who has ever lived after Adam and Eve, to say to every last one of us, what gives you the right to be in my world? By what right do you even continue to exist? You're not being what I designed you to be. Therefore, you really don't belong here. There's no grading on the curve here. And I would argue, as Paulson and many others in our theological tradition do, that this is precisely why the church loses its nerve all the time with you folks. Because you'd rather have us say, well, you're not that bad. With a little effort, you could be a lot better. And so we're here to help you. I heard somebody recently say, that someone came to worship here a few times, some time back, and after listening to my preaching a few Sundays, only got two things they could actually use in their daily life out of it. And my response was, I'm surprised you got anything. That's not my job, to give you life coaching. My job is to kill you with the law on Sunday. To kill you off, dead and buried in baptism, so that the only one left standing at the end of the service is Jesus Christ for you. That now your life is totally tied to him. No other recourse but to trust in him alone. That's my job, you see. And when you get used to that, you know, after a while you drag your old sinful self in here every Sunday and you say, loaded up in fire, Pastor. I've had enough of me. Make an end of me again because I'm ready to start over. See? And it happens right there in the absolution. Sin against you in thought, word, and deed, but what we've done and left undone, and it's a sorry spectacle. And then the pastor stands up and he blasts you with that. Then Jesus stands up and says, in the name of Christ, your sin is forgiven. Let's sing. So that's how it works. That's why it comes at the beginning of the service. But if there is no law to witness against itself, and no law then that points us and drives us to Christ, then what's the church's message supposed to be? To go on here a little farther. The law has always wanted you to do the things of the law, but without the law having to say it. Because what the law requires is freedom from the law. See the problem we're caught in here? If you do the law because you are required to do it, you're not doing the law according to the freedom that the law demands from you. Therefore, by doing the law because you're required to do it is not doing the law at all. That's why Jesus criticized the Pharisees, who kept the law meticulously. And he said, you guys are like tombs, whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look wonderful. On the inside, he said, you are dead bones. Because to keep the law is to keep it from the heart. It's to love because you want to love, because you see no other alternative. It's just what you do. Am I digging the hole deep enough yet, or should I take a few more shovelfuls out? Okay? Faith does not overthrow the law by removing its proper work. It upholds it, establishing the proper place of the law, which is to reveal sin. Law's proper place is not righteousness. Big mistake that the church makes to make us righteous. Keep the law. Baloney. But in stopping every mouth so that what remains of the person is nothing but perfectly passive ears. The proof of this pudding is Abraham and the fourth chapter of Romans. We talked about this last time. When Paul appeals to the Old Testament for the paradigm for the Christian, where does he not go first? He doesn't go to Moses. You'd think he would, right? The law keeper, the lawgiver. Where does he go? Abraham. Why? For his faith. God reckoned or determined or called Abraham righteous because he believed God's promise to him. That was it. So Paul goes back into the Old Testament, and instead of taking Moses and dragging him forward, he drags Abraham forward and said, that's what God wants. Trust. That God will do what he has promised to do. Now, if you've lived in the medieval Catholic system for all your life, and everything has been finally about what you must do, what do you suppose that might do to you, hearing that? Whoa! You mean God has done everything for me? And all he wants is what he wanted from the very beginning of creation, which is what? Fear, love, and trust me above everything else, including yourself, your own efforts, your own pretensions, your own abilities, your own agenda. Trust me, not yourself. And then you have the gates of freedom opening up for you. Now, once you hear that, and it takes hold of you, you can sniff this stuff out a mile away. I mean, I've listened to some of it. I mean, God forgive me if I'm being too critical here, but once in a while I turn these TV guys on just to see what they're up to, you know. And after about 2 or 3 minutes, I just get the crawls. I just, ugh. Because they're just loading me up with the law. Now, I don't mind that because I need it. But they never get around to giving me Christ. Or if they do give me Christ, it's with a, yeah, but, therefore, you must. And so I'm right back with the demands on me again, you see. Which is why it's so important that we look at material like this, and why as Lutheran communities who preach and teach this, that we hold steadfast to this word. Because it results in what Paul wants for every Christian. And he talked about this in the book of Galatians, that one resounding, wonderful word for which it is all designed, which is freedom. For freedom, Paul says, Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Freedom. So when you hear somebody say, Jesus died for your sins, you're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. So far, so good. Okay, I agree with that. But now you must accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. The first thing I would say is, well, how do we even do that? Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, you have to make a decision now. He's made a decision, now you have to make a decision. Well, if God has made a decision, what possible good is my decision going to do? If God's already made one, seems to me his decisions are a little more binding than mine would be. Oh no, but you see, you've got free will to choose. And then the old sinner goes, oh, I like that. I like that. And why do I like that? Come on, help me out. I'm in control. Oh, good. Well, let's see. Give that to me again. Let me size this up and see if I really want this God. He calls me a sinner? I'm not so sure I like that. Or if I'm neurotic enough, maybe I will cave under the demand and grovel and try to get forgiveness and, you know, I'm not worthy, but I'll do my best to try to show that I am and all that nonsense. But you see, even that whole business of inviting people to accept Christ, to make a decision for Christ, is just another law. Now, there's no gospel in that at all. They give and take it away with the same breath. So one of the important elements that runs through the entire book, and then we're going to end with this, we'll do more of this fun next week, but the entire argument in Paulson's book carries with it is the theology of baptism. See, God has made a decision for you to forgive your sins in Christ. Not only that, which is great, it's the great bomb that goes off in the absolution, it is to conform you to Christ. It's to make you one with him, in union with Christ Jesus, the language puts it. Well, where does that happen? I mean, do I have to? Well, you have to pray earnestly to accept it or receive it. Well, now I'm, where, how? Well, we have an answer for that. Where does that happen? Baptism. When you're baptized, all the benefits of the cross and resurrection, all the benefits of Christ are promised to you. You're mine, adopted. Now, in the Roman tradition, baptism is like a good scrubbing in the bathtub. You know, when you were a little kid, your mom threw you in the bathtub and she scrubbed you down with that brush and soap and got you real good and clean. All right, great. But in the Roman tradition, once you leave the font, what happens? You get dirty again. So you got to go back to the church for another shower called confession and absolution. And back and back and back and back and back. Well, there's nothing wrong with returning for confession and absolution, but instead of pointing to, well, let's see now, you've sinned, okay, I gave you 6 Hail Marys and I gave you 50 novenas, and you had to make a pilgrimage to wherever, and you've done all that? Okay, then, okay, now we can, instead of going through that, we just kind of end run around it all, and you come in and say, I've confessed that I'm a sinner, in thought, word, and deed, what I've done left undone, therefore I flee to you for mercy, and we say, great, let's go back to your baptism. Remember that, the promise? You are forgiven for Jesus' sake. We return to baptism. So what does it say in the bulletin at the beginning of the service? We return to our baptism every time we come to worship. And we return to baptism not as a just washing of water, but as a return to the promise. You are mine. I have forgiven you. Your sin is forgiven. And you don't need to do that on Sundays. You can do it every day of the week. When you turn on the water in the morning to brush your teeth or take your pills or jump into the shower. Even before you get started, you can take a little water and go, in the name of Christ, going back to my baptism. And I'm remembering what he did for me on the cross and resurrection, and I know that I'm forgiven. Just one word, after all. It's one water, one word, right? We can ritualize it here, but you're free to do that anywhere, anytime, you see? And even the holy water that the Roman Catholic Church has in their narthex of their churches, that's not a bad thing to do. Properly understood, you're just saying, I'm baptized. Can't touch me. I'm free, see? So, as I say, just because a train goes off the rail doesn't mean that the train doesn't have some good things attached to it. The idea is to get it up running in the right direction so that it can accomplish what it's supposed to do. And that's what books like this try to help us do, you see, as Christians, to see the glory of the gospel that God has set before us, that we require nothing but Him. It's all we need, as the first commandment has always indicated, you see. It all starts and stops with the first commandment. You know, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no others. And if you know Jesus as your Lord, when you hear that word from the commandment, it sounds like a promise, doesn't it? That's what Luther said. I am the Lord your God, you will have no others. If you're still mired in this, you hear it as a threat, because you have so many others. But if you hear it as a promise, what you hear the commandment saying is, I will be your God, no matter what. See, it's a whole different way of looking at it, see? It's a different perspective. So Luther called the first commandment the greatest promise. Yeah. Yeah, that's the first commandment. That's the greatest promise. I'm your God, I'm going to be your God. Like it or not, you're not going to like it too much, but I'm still going to be your God. And then you'll learn to like it, right? Don't you learn to like it? You do. Yeah. He increases, we decrease. We take our proper role as creatures. See, we do creaturely work, caring for the world, caring for each other, right? Not trying to aspire to become Donald Trump or whatever kingdom we want to build for ourselves, although Trump is welcome too, with all his stuff. I have a suspicion if people like Donald Trump really came to understand this gospel, that they would downsize a little. Don't you? You know, just from the sheer weight of having to carry it all around all the time, I think you would say, I think I can let go of some of this, get a little more perspective in life. Yeah. So this is the radical gospel that we're talking about. It's wonderful stuff. It's all about clarity and reality, our situation, and the clarity and reality of what God actually thinks of us. And as Luther said, he thinks of us always with his fatherly heart. That's how he put it, his fatherly heart. It's a great, great expression. Okay, that's it.
Thanks,
see you next week.
You going to pass out our decoder rings next week?
Oh, next week I'm going to give the test at the door, and only the real Christians will be ushered in. I was talking to a Mormon friend in the neighborhood here a few years ago, and I was saying, oh, how can you get all this secret stuff you do behind the, you know, temples and all that secret stuff? Well, he said, you know, there are certain things that God's entrusted to us. And I said, well, can I remind you of something that happened to Jesus? And he was brought up before people, and they were questioning him, and he said, well, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask the people I've been teaching? Because I've been teaching out in public. I haven't hidden anything from anybody. He just kind of looked at me. So you're better than him, huh? You got things to hide and he didn't. I don't quite understand that, but nothing to hide here. Everybody's welcome. We don't want to hide anything, actually.